Just before we start here, I thought you might be interested. Hollywood movie star Morgan Freeman, you guys know who that is probably, he's a black guy, said in a recent interview that he is God. When asked, do you believe there is a God, Freeman replied, yeah, I am God. When the interviewer responded, because every man is created in God's image, Freeman said, yes, or God is created in my image. How about that? Maybe, let me see here. You might be interested in this. Recent activities on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem remind us of where now we are in the context of a Bible prophecy. Israel is back in the land, has her own state, but she's there by the skin of her teeth, still under Gentile domination, as in times of the Gentiles, which began when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. This is why Israel has often had to bend to American and European opinion, even at risk to her own security. Also why Israel doesn't control her own holiest site. After Israel took back the Temple Mount during the Six-Day War in 67, Defense Minister Moshe Dayan, a secular Jew and a profane man with no faith in God's Word, returned control of the Mount of the to the Palestinian, I don't even know how you pronounce W-A-Q-F, Waqf, whatever that is, some Muslim cleric scenario. How do you pronounce that word? Anybody know? Waf or Waq or whatever, I don't know. Anyway, so the Waqf controls the Mount, and their Jews are severely restricted in their ability to worship. New rules issued in May of 2012 forbid closing the eyes, rocking the body back and forth, taking a note out of one's pocket, or anything else that could be construed as prayer. So if you're a Jew, or I guess anybody else going on the Temple Mount, you cannot stand with your eyes closed. You cannot pull a piece of paper out as it might be a prayer to read or pray or something like that. You imagine that? For instance, let me see. Find my place. On June 1st of this year, a Jewish Israeli man was detained by police after moving his lips in silent prayer when he was overwhelmed with emotion as he and his son stood on the mount. Complaint had been made by a Waqf agent, whatever that is. Must be an agency of some sort. On June 20th, a young man visiting from London, England, was told by Waqf officials to remove his yarmulke, because it was offensive to them. That is the little bowl cap thing. On July 7th, an appeal was filed with the Israeli High Court to stop Muslim work on the foundation stone, which is located in the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and which was probably the site of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's Temple. Muslims have done great damage to archaeological artifacts beneath the mount. Israel has been unable to do anything about it. 1986, the Temple Institute was founded with the objective of seeing Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah. They are holding the temple in waiting by preparing architectural designs, constructing the actual articles to be used in the new temple. Bottom line is, if you go to the Temple Mount, you cannot stand with your eyes closed for any. Presumably, you can blink or get something out of your eye, but you can't stand with your eyes closed or pray by taking a piece of paper out to read a note, because that might be a prayer. So if you're overcome by emotion, or pray with your eyes open and move your lips, you're going to be reported. Isn't that wild? And we have a Muslim invasion occurring in this country. Real quick. Yeah, amen. All right, let's start with 1 John chapter 3 this morning. We've been working, plugging away here. Like I said, I've told you before, there's some really uncomfortable spots here in 1 John as far as try to get things rightly divided and sort things out. Sometimes it just doesn't seem to fit exactly anywhere, but it certainly lends you with the impression that the book is written primarily prophetically to somebody late in the tribulation awaiting a coming millennium, a coming Messiah, may have even had some sort of first fruits type outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this anointing thing in verse 27 of chapter 2, the unction of chapter 2, verse 20. And again, the preoccupation with Antichrist and Antichrists. So there's a lot going on here, and not the least of which is a bunch of stuff starting around verse 6, which we covered in part last time. And in this, you have some folks that get really, really far off base. The holiness crowd that holds, that comes because of this passage, to hold that after somebody is truly born again, you do not sin. And if you do sin, that is an indication that you were never born again at all. By the way, just so you know, that is what the P in TULIP stands for in Calvinism, okay? The perseverance of the saints. Some folks think that Calvinists, a true Calvinist, believes in eternal security like me and you, and the fact is they do not believe that. What they believe is that if you've been eternally elected before the foundation of the world, of course, you're preordained to be born again. So, if you're born again, then being born again, you essentially will persevere unto the end. In other words, if you've truly been born again, you won't sin certain sins, or at least sin past the point of losing your salvation. Again, Calvinists have a reputation of believing eternal security. They do not truly believe eternal security. Okay, they believe that somebody that's born again will not pass a certain point of losing their salvation because they are born again. In other words, if, say, you say you're saved, but are still struggling with, presumably, I don't know, smoking, drinking, cussing, whatever, and a Calvinist knows about it, he's likely to tell you that you were never born again to start with. Now look, folks, just so you know, that theology pervades almost all of New Evangelical Christianity, just so you know. If you read devotional material these days, you know, online or whatever, you will find impregnated in just about doctrine, just about everywhere, that while folks may give lip service to eternal security, that they believe, in fact, that there are certain things that you would not, could not do and be a Christian. That's where that comes from. Now, I agree, folks. Look, I mean, there are things a Christian should not do. Is that right? I mean, God knows we need more holiness these days on a practical level. The point is, in theology, this thing has come across where now somebody that sins a certain sequence of sins in a certain severity, it's basically agreed among most mainline theologians that somebody like that, you know, and nobody knows exactly where the line is. John talks later about a sin unto death and, you know, whatever that means. But basically, mainline theologians now believe, more or less, that if you do certain things at a certain sequence or at a certain depth, you're not saved. Now, I know some folks that don't live for God, and the fact is they probably never were born again, right? But the fact is that I also know some folks that had a definitive moment in their lives when they were born again. I was one. If you had known me at 21, you would have never guessed that I had been born again at 10 years old. And I've, in retrospect, gone back and really carefully, because I struggled with it for years, but I really carefully examined what happened when I was 10. And folks, I'm telling you right now, you can believe it or disbelieve it, but I was born again at 10 years old, okay? Got off with the wrong crowd at the wrong time. High school, college, jocks, barroom crowd and all that. At 21 years old, you would not have ever guessed by my lifestyle that I was a Christian. Okay? Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. And, you know, like I said, I'm not beyond standing and thinking, holding in judgment, holding back judgment and saying, well, you know, if there's a genuine prodigal son that lives ungodly and wicked, maybe he never was born again. But the fact is, he can still do singular things, sins, and the fact that he committed certain sin does not necessarily indicate that he was never born again. Now here's where we're at. Verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. This next sequence of several verses is really heavy with this. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, the best way to explain this through and understand it is if you have an understanding of the two natures of man, the two natures of a saved man, the old man and the new man. Some people call that standing versus state. I have a standing before God in perfect righteousness imputed to me through Jesus Christ. Right? That's my standing. Now, my state is still a sinful state here on this earth. I'm still in the same body. I still struggle. Let me ask you a question. I've been saved 40 years. Maybe you've been saved 20. Do you still struggle with anything from the old life? How many of you do? I do. Well, if you do, what does that mean? It either means you are not born again, or it means that God did something for your standing. There was something imputed to you, and you were left here to work on the state for the rest of the time that you are here. Right? So, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. I believe that there's a part of me, and Brother Mark and I had a conversation about the abiding thing, but the bottom line is that there's a part of me that was born again. It is currently enjoying the complete imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That part of me is viewed as perfect before God. Therefore, he considers the old man dead, the old man crucified, the law crucified with the old man, my sins crucified with the old man. The old man, to God, is dead. The problem is, the old man is a zombie. And the old man gets up with me every morning when I get up, and he thinks along beside me, so I still struggle with the state part. Standing-wise, I have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am seated in heavenly places in Christ. If you understand that, you can impart some help perhaps to somebody in 1 John chapter 3 along this line, because whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. There's a part of me that sins not, no matter what happens. The new man, right? Somebody nod or say amen or something, because you're really quiet. All right, back to verse 6. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. There's also a part of me that does not know God. The old man. The Ephesians 4 says that the old man is corrupt. Not is corruptible. He is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Okay? Verse 7, we covered verse 6 and 7, so I'm trying to get along a little faster here. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So again, if you get, look, for the umpteenth time, if you're saved, you should do right. If you're saved, you should do righteously. You should labor to live in holiness before God, right? Verse 7, though, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now, we went through it some. I hesitate to go back into it in depth, but Galatians chapter 3, a man that does righteousness is righteous. He shall live in that righteousness. Old Testament, Leviticus 18, and a few other places, a man in the Old Testament that does righteousness shall live spiritually because of that righteousness. Verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Again, I believe that there's a part of me that doesn't know him. That is the old man. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The most reasonable way to deal with this in dealing with folks is to help them understand that a saved man is essentially a two-part man. He is in conglomeration. He's an old man and a new man. The new man is Jesus Christ. He lives in me, and that is the new creature. At the same time, abiding side by side is the old man. It's two natures, again, for the umpteenth time. Standing versus state. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. When I commit sin, that part of me that, again, the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, that old man is of the devil. Right? Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, got more to say about this whole two-nature thing, but notice, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, the works of the devil are, look in Hebrews 2 real quick. Hebrews 2. And I'm sure you know this. Hebrews 2, notice 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ came to destroy death, right? Along that line, look in 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. And notice verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15. 26, of course, this is prophesying of time yet future. Christ comes back and perhaps even out beyond the millennium and all that. That eventually what happens in verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, the devil has the power of death. Eventually, all death, period. Now, for me and you, we have eternal life, right? Thank God for that. So for you, other than physical death, you don't have to worry about death at all, but there's still generations to come, generations ahead. I mean, there are folks that are not going to be born again in the same sense that we are. There are folks that are still in the millennium and out in ages to come that have to partake of the tree of life to get their righteousness, their life. Okay, there's coming a day that finally death will be done away. Okay, that's why Jesus Christ came. Now, I know you believe that death was done away. I wonder if you know the other thing, mainly, specifically stated of the devil that the Lord came to destroy. This would surprise many quote-unquote Christians. This would surprise certainly non-Christians. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and notice chapter 1, verse 19. We talk about this fairly often, but there are two things specifically that the Lord came to destroy, that were of the devil. And notice the wording here, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1, 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It may be a surprise to many Christians that the Lord came to destroy man's wisdom. That is the wisdom after this world. There are two kinds of wisdom, right? There's a wisdom that cometh from above. That's God's wisdom. There's a wisdom that's from down here. Okay? The Lord came to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Why? Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? I mean, the wisdom of this world is the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the Egyptians, the wisdom of the Samoans, the wisdom of the Inca Indians. That wisdom is of the devil. Back to 1 John chapter 3. I'm ignoring some hands that are going up just because we would have already gotten way off track. So I'm trying to stick here with the lesson here this morning. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That He might destroy the works of the devil. So, He just might, or He will? Will He, or is it just that He might do it? So sometimes the way we use, for instance, the word might, well, I might go to Arby's after church. That's not the way the Lord uses that word, right? That He might do it, He's going to do it. So next time you read somewhere in the Word of God where it talks about might, I'm not talking about strong might, I'm talking about where the Lord, that He might do something, well, He's going to do something, right? Back to verse 8, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, back to the theme from a couple of verses before. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Again, the holiness problem, even the perseverance of the saints, the Calvinist problem, erects itself. Again, the Calvinism has impregnated a lot of doctrine. Most new evangelical doctrine leans heavily on theological works by guys that are Calvinists. I mean, when you're reading Charles Swindoll devotionally, and I'm not saying he didn't write anything decent. When you're reading John Piper devotionally, when you're reading, I had another name in mind and I can't think of it now. A lot of those devotional guys that are very well known, a lot of those guys are Calvinists at heart. And so the Calvinism kind of impregnates their doctrine here and there, and so there are certain ideals that come through. Well, this is one of them. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, folks, if, again, my Pentecostal acquaintance, kind of through the grapevine, that believed that he had not sinned, period, in 15 years, is not realistic. Okay? I knew him enough to know that he has sinned in 15 years. Presumably, it's conceivable. Presumably, if you have the capacity to abide in fellowship with God 24 hours a day, conceivably, you can be practically utterly sinless. Let me ask you a question. Do you control your dreams completely? Have you ever had a dream that you woke up and went, whoa, that was nasty? As far as I know, I have no capacity to control my dreams. And occasionally I have a dream. I've had dreams. Do you ever have one of those dreams where you wake up and you were going to jail because you stole something or murdered somebody? Did you ever have a dream and you woke up and you go, whoo, I sure am glad that I didn't kill that guy. I've had dreams like that. Well, folks, The thought of foolishness is sin. You know what I believe? I believe that you sin in your dreams. I believe you sin when you're asleep. So, how can you say at night when you cannot really put down the old man and will him, subjugate him, mortify him and bury him, knock him in the head with a shovel, you're asleep. And the deceitfulness of your heart comes through and you dream something you ought not be thinking about? What is that? And how would you control that? And how could you say, I haven't even thought foolishness in 15 years? Can you do it for 15 hours? And that's the thing. So, look, you're going to have to deal with sin in this life. There are going to be times that you find yourself disgusted by yourself. I have known that many times. Look, folks, you have to get a grasp on this. The best way to understand this, I have not completely worked my way through. There's something that happens yet in the future. I believe it's related to this whole unction thing back in 220, this whole anointing thing back in verse 227. Let's read the rest of verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The only way that I can see that applying to me from what I read, and look, folks, this is not arbitrary opinion about one verse in the Bible. I'm drawing my opinion, my judgment of the thing, from reading the Scriptures over and over, reading Paul and Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, and so on. The only thing, the only way I can see this being true for me is if the part of me that was born again, the new man, the new creature, Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory, he does not sin. He does not sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Now, if talking about it this way, then you would probably understand that seed to be the earnest of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Talking about Christ, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Okay, you have the earnest of the Spirit. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? Until the day of redemption. Okay? If I'm not aware of the Holy Spirit in that context being referred to in another place as seed, but if, I mean, I would take that explanation for it in verse 9 because I don't see any other alternative. Look in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, twice what you have of the Holy Spirit, and you're supposed to be filled with Him and all that, but it's still just the earnest of the Spirit. You do not dwell in fullness and complete glory of the Spirit yet. I have always assumed that you would explode. You're still in your mortal body. You're going to need a glorified body to see God and to see Christ. You're going to need a glorified body when you get to heaven. Otherwise, I believe the fullness of it all, the joy of it all, would, you'd wind up bloody goo all over the walls. Okay? But 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, who hath also, or who hath given us, who hath also rather given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Again, the earnest of the Spirit. So, back in 1 John 3:9, certainly dealing with somebody who's not prepared, and you understand I'm taking you guys a lot deeper than you'll ever be able to take most folks, probably. But you need to explain this in the context of the old man and the new man. verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, I believe there's part of me that does not, cannot sin. Now look, if that's true, you can't lose your salvation. There are many reasons you can't lose your salvation. But if that's true, that alone shows you can't lose it. Unless you don't have a concept of the two natures. And then if you don't, then that requires, like the guy I knew, or that we knew, that said he hadn't sinned in 15 years because, I mean, what would he say? What would he be saying if he had sinned, according to this verse? He would be saying that he was lost and not saved at all. Right? Look, if you can't rightly divide the Bible, you are truly in a mess. Because there are places here that are beyond comprehension. If you have not laid some block and foundation, precept upon precept, line upon line, and this belongs over here, and this belongs here, and this belongs here. Because sometimes things don't match. And sometimes there are things that are incompatible that you can't put side by side. You cannot make compatible doctrinally everything in 1 John 3 as compared to Romans 6 and 7. You can't. Now, I'm not a hyperdispensationalist. There is a hyperdispensationalist name of Stamm, who is famous for a saying, and frankly the saying is true and very good, that things that are different are not the same. Okay, and I'm not a Stammite. I'm not a hyperdispensationalist, but I agree, things that are different are not the same. Brother Martin? Yeah. Yeah. And that's the thing. I mean, but what led you to think that was actually what other parts of the Bible said. You didn't come to that conclusion just reading this little section of the Bible. And that's what I mean, is if you get where, you know everything there is to know because of this little section right here, I can promise you, you are dead wrong. Because your views of what is true has to be modified, if that's the right word, by things you read in the rest of the testimony. There are just things that don't work. Brother Mark and I had, another interesting conversation. He said, it's just maybe as simple as you have difficult books. You have Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And you read 1st John, and the part that applies to you obviously applies to you, but that is, I don't know if he said it this way, but is in fact dictated by the truth you find that you know is for you. I mean, look, can anybody argue that Romans is for us? Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians. I mean, it's clearly, plainly, Gentile, church age, body of Christ doctrine. Okay, then my view of a difficult book, Matthew, Revelation, Daniel, has to be viewed through a prism where I'm grounded in Romans, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and where what I'm reading here does not fit Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, then for what parts that don't really fit and fold in right must have something to do with something else. I think that God is a remarkable, sovereign, providential God that can take truths and overlay and interlay them, and some of them are intertwined and go perfectly together. Sometimes there's something laid on top that doesn't fit because it belongs to somebody else. And if you get where you can't discern that, there is really very little hope of coming out with a true doctrinal concept of what's going on. So, anyway, this is kind of advanced Bible here. But verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God." That has to be viewed from the perspective of the new nature. Verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now there's another little thing folded in there once again, combining righteousness before God and the love of a brother. And we'll touch it again a little bit later. Verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Okay? There's no secret about that. We are supposed to love one another, right? Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." Now, some have read into this, and I really have not drawn any wild conclusions. Some have read into this that when it says that Cain was of that wicked one, that he was of the devil, that there was literally a carnal relationship by which Cain was conceived by the devil. That seems way out there to me. Okay? So I take this spiritually. I'm just telling you there's that floating out there. Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." And there's just an awful lot of hatred that is formulated out of one person's works being righteous, trying to do right, and somebody else not. This gets real simple real fast. If it's any mystery to you why your lost family, some of your lost families, there are parts of your lost family that hate your guts, as far as, if they wouldn't say they hated you, they hate what you are. Now why? Because you're trying to do right and they're not. Okay, there are brothers in Christ that do not look kindly upon you because you're trying to do right at a level or an extent that they're not. And this is just no secret. There's just no secrets about that part of human nature. All right? Back to verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Why are most Roman Catholics so ardently sensitive and even aggressive when you approach them about the corruption of their church or about some other issue of doctrine or the new birth or whatever? Why are they like that? Some of them, I know Catholics that are good people. They're good family people. They love God, okay? Why do they get so rare? Because their works are evil and yours aren't. Okay? Sodomites. Why are sodomites so catty, nasty, aggressive? Because they know they're wrong. They are wicked and they know it, and you stand against it. It makes them even mad that you would withhold an opinion and just have a nice family, you, your wife, your kids, happily going along serving God. It makes them mad because their works are evil. Back to verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. There are some things you're not supposed to marvel at. Quite a list, in fact. But among them is something very important. These days, the church is of the opinion through the megachurch movement, the non-denominational movement. I realize there's a verse that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay? I've claimed that verse in some cases. There are people that I know that are lost that have an appreciation for me and for what I do. Okay? In general, that's the exception. In general, that's the exception because the fact of the matter is Christianity has never been friendly to the world. We left their ship because the ship is sinking. We were at enmity with God. Now we're friends with God. They know it, and there is therefore an adversity. So you should not marvel if the world hates you. And to try to absolve that hatred by going back their way, rock music in your church services, drinking on the weekend, partying here and there, that sort of thing. I just read an article this last week on the rock music movement and how, without fail, it's just an endless list. The influences of Christian contemporary rock music. When you get a Christian rock music guy who loves God so much talking about his influences, his influences came out of U2, Journey, Rush, AC/DC, and worse. Okay? I mean, their conception of music comes from a defiled source. When you start trying to build a bridge back to the world on that ground, it does not work, and you should just quit. We just are not called to build that bridge. We're called to build a wall. We're called to try to convert them. But to try to make your way back by being more cool like them is a recipe for disaster. You now see that in the mega churches and the non-denominational churches. It's just a royal mess. I've seen people that leave here to go to, one of the churches that is now trying. There's a little church right across the street from us, kind of across Viking from us. We vote there sometimes, so I know what's in there. They have an auditorium. It's a little bitty church. Their auditorium is about a fourth the size. So they have the stage kind of like this, but a fourth the size of this congregation. They have a drum set, a full bass, and really a full rock and roll set up there. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to build a bridge back to make so that they one day can be a big mega church scenario. Okay? In doing so, you sell out. It's kind of like politics. Once you start politicking, somewhere along the way, you're going to sell out some principle that you can't afford to sell out and still be right. And it's the same thing with building a church, building a ministry, and for that matter, in many regards, being a friend of this world. You're called to be peculiar. You're called to be different. You're supposed to be weird to them. And you're supposed to be at a certain level adversarial. I believe in being an ambassador for Christ. I am an ambassador. I believe diplomacy has a place. But there comes a time and a point where the line must be drawn. And no, we're not crossing this little footpath. We're not going across this one. Back to verse 12. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Okay, you're supposed to love your brethren. I mean, are we clear? We're supposed to love our brethren, right? Now, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's what it says. Can I show you another verse real quick? Look in John 5. Certainly not denying you should love your brethren, because you should. But is that how you know you've passed from death to life? Is that the infallible litmus test? That I used to hate this guy, but now I love this guy. So that means I'm saved. Is that the ultimate litmus test? John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Now, that the connection to that verse from 1 John was the passing from death unto life. Okay? This is the only other verse where somebody is assured that they have passed from death into life. Now, when you pass from death into life, I deny not for a moment that you should love your brethren. Okay? However, is that the ultimate litmus test? Because here, he that heareth my word believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So, again, you kind of come to a head-butting area here where things don't seem quite to match. It's almost like the Lord's talking about two different scenarios somehow. Again, not denying we should love our brethren. Now, here's what I wonder. We've seen, and I was thinking about this morning, we've seen in 1 John 1, 2, and 3, all these earmarks of tribulation, right? We're talking about Antichrist, Antichrist's overcoming, which is, I showed you in Revelation, is a tribulation type watchword. The unction, the anointing, this kind of stuff. Think forward to the tribulation. And we're warned in Matthew that the love of many shall wax cold, men will hate one another, etc., etc. It's also a mark of the last days. It makes me wonder if, you know, sometimes we, I think, underestimate what the devil's got going and where this thing's going to go. I mean, we say, one day the devil in Revelation 12 will have managed to deceive the whole world. And we look around us now and we see signs, right? Some of them you would probably argue are not that subtle. But compared to what I think is coming, the day we live in, I believe is still, some of these things are fairly subtle. Can you place yourself forward in the Great Tribulation? And you don't have to live through it, thank God for it, but place yourself in the tribulation where the sun is scorching you every day. You have blood in the water. You have locusts. You are starving to death unless you have taken the mark of the beast. Imagine the misery and the horror. You've seen death at every turn, drought, famine, everything in the world is going on. And we talk about how self-consumed people are today. The I factor, you know. I mean, folks are always concerned about me. It's always about number one. Think how much worse it's going to be one day for a bunch of unregenerate people. Okay? And wouldn't it be at least reasonable to think about the fact that if someone in the Great Tribulation was granted new life and a birth, like here, isn't it reasonable to think that for somebody like that, one of the earmarks would be, I used to hate everybody but me. I used to be concerned only about my survival, and I mean nothing else. Now, I would testify to that about before I was even saved, but I'm not in the middle of Great Tribulation either. That's still a fairly subtle thing. I think the devil deceives the whole world, and I think the severity of all this stuff rises up to an extent that's probably beyond our capacity to even understand, so that one day, sure enough, in the Great Tribulation, somebody that's received, what we're talking about here in 1 John 3, one of the earmarks would be that he loves the brethren, because before, he didn't love nobody but him. Just a thought. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Todd. Yeah. I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Still in the end, it's going to be destroyed. Period. Right? That's all I was saying is that when he undertakes to do something, eventually it's going to get done. And sometimes he uses the word might in there. It does not, I was simply saying, it does not imply what it usually means for us. You know, tomorrow I might mow the yard, which probably means I won't. But when God says, you know, he might do something, then it's going to happen. Yes, sir, Paul. Yes. Yes, sir. Brethren, we all have to watch that. It's easy to get, you know, a pet verse somewhere and subjugate and subject everything to your, you know, I call it a pet doctrine or whatever rabbit you're chasing right now because of, you know, whatever reason. You've got to be careful with that. I mean, you've got to always keep an objective view in reading the Word of God, because the Word of God is discerning you. You're not just discerning it. And the Bible has to balance. It has to balance, period. And if it's not balanced, then you misunderstand something. All right, we'll take a break. Appreciate y'all being here this morning.